The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 8. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 8. We're continuing in the series, Gospel-Orientated, Mission-Driven, Community-Centered Church. And today I want to speak on the theme, the transition to a missional community. Transition to a missional community. This is a continuation of last week's message, putting into action what we discussed in theory last week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. The famed Sherlock Holmes was on a camping trip with his dear friend, Dr. Watson. Had a wonderful meal and they settled in for a good night's rest. Several hours later, Holmes nudged Watson and woke him up and asked him to look up and tell him what he saw. He said, "Well, I see millions and millions of stars." Holmes asked Watson, "Well, what does that tell you?" "Well," he says, "astronomically, it tells me that there are probably millions of galaxies and unexplored planets. Astrologically, it tells me that Leo is in Saturn. Horologically, I can tell it's probably a 3:30 in the morning. Theologically, it tells me that God is all-powerful and we're small and insignificant. And meteorologically, it tells me that we're probably going to have a good day today. What does it tell you, Mr. Holmes?" Holmes paused for a moment and said, "Watson, you idiot, someone has stolen our tent." It is so easy to see the finer details and lose the power of the conclusion. We've done that. We've done it here as a church. We've learned the finer details. We've learned proper theology. We have stroked our T's properly and we've dotted our I's correctly. And yet we have lost what it's all about. We've missed the grand conclusion. That is that God has prepared us to send us. God sends, we go. And so I say, not with any pride whatsoever, we have missed it when it comes to really doing the work of the mission of Jesus Christ right here locally. You see, the grand conclusion of the matter is that God works in us so that He might work in the world. And if we are not seeing people converted, then we are missing the whole reason for God's grace in us. We may be able to see the millions of stars and bring great deductions from it, but we've missed the larger point. We need to see people come to Jesus Christ. You ought to be seeing people come to Christ as a result of your ministry, whether you have an evangelistic bone in your body or not. We are all sent by God to complete the mission of Jesus Christ. And we all have a part. Some do not have the same part. And we will get into this in probably the very next message. I want to encourage you all that all of us, in one sense of the word, are evangelists. Some of us are better equipped at the proclamation. Some of us are better equipped at the demonstration. But it takes all. But today, what I want you to see from our text is this. Once again, as we saw last week in Acts chapter 13, that the work of the mission of Jesus Christ, even during the days of the apostles, was mainly not done by the apostles. This is what's remarkable as we looked at Acts 13 last week. And now, once again here, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says that the spread of the gospel went far beyond just the city of Thessalonica, but the region of Macedonia and the whole, in this case, country of Achaia, that whole region we now call Turkey. He says, in fact, the gospel has been spread by, quote, the common average new believer so far and wide that Paul says, I really don't need to say anything wherever I go in this region. Now, can you ever imagine the Apostle Paul not having reason to say something? And yet this is exactly what he says here. And the reason was the Christians themselves. New believers, not experienced pros, but new converts were spreading the joy of Christ that they had recently discovered. And that, my dear friend, is what God always intended. One of the worst things we can do to a new convert is to rip him or her out of their social network. And yet that's what we do. That's what we've been trained to do. We've got to, quote, rescue them from their bad influences of their friends and of their neighbors. And so we teach them that they've got to come out of the world and be separate. And you got to find safety in the refuge of the church. This is what God's work and activity is all about. The church, you can't be out there in the world because it's way too dangerous. As if Jesus is not sufficient to preserve or protect us. Now let me address this just for a second or two. It is true. The Bible says come out and from among them be separate. But the same Apostle Paul that said that in the 9th chapter, or the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, said in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that if you were to never have any association with unbelievers, you'd have to leave the world. When he said to come out from among them, be separate, he was talking about people who profess to be Christians but are living ungodly lives. He meant by that that you are not to do the same kinds of you're not to be involved in the sins of your unbelieving friends or family. But it doesn't mean you cut off the all association. God saved you in that little world, your world, in order that you might be a light to that world. But the church has completely turned this upside down. And we've made the building and the congregation the safe refuge. Listen, Jesus is our refuge. We just sang about that. You're perfectly safe out there among unbelievers. They're the ones that need protection from you. At least that's the way it ought to be. And so we are not to turn new converts away from their old acquaintances. We're to go with them into their world. You don't throw them out there by themselves. You go with them. How many of you have been saved any length of time? Don't raise your hand, but just think about it. You've been saved any length of time. How many truly unbelieving friends, I mean friends, do you really have? And if you've been saved any length of time, quite a length of time, you probably have very few. Very few. Why? Because we've done exactly the opposite of what Jesus commanded us to do. And that's because, as I said last week, the wrong psychology, the wrong thinking. We've been sold a bill of goods that says we're to have no contact with sinners whatsoever. No, no. Jesus said, go and make disciples. And so what I would like to do this morning is to give you some practical transitional actions in becoming a missional church, a church on mission. We have followed in obedience the Lord in spreading the gospel in some places of this world beyond the borders of our own country. And we will continue to do that. But how can we continue to do that if we don't do that here? It's illogical. It doesn't make sense. If there's a future base for that ministry overseas, there has to be a future base here. In other words, there has to be people being added to this work of God. And so, let me speak just for a few moments on a transitional actions to become a missional church. And missional simply means Jesus sends us, we go, and complete His mission on this earth to glorify His Father in heaven. First action. We need to rethink church as an event at a building to missional communities being salt and light in the community at large. Once again, I want to say that this is not church. This 10 o'clock gathering this morning is not church. You are the church. It just so happens that a good portion of our flock are gathered in one place this morning. But if we're all gathered here, that means we're not out there. And if we're not out there, we're not making disciples. This is not church. Church life is not really occurring here. Look at us. All eyes are on me. Now, I don't mind that. I kind of like it at times. But the truth is, this is not church life. Real everyday life is the context of the activity of God, not a worship service. Real life is not right here. This is not what you do Monday through Saturday, is it? Do you just sit and listen to somebody teach the Word of God? I would frankly discourage that. There's a lot of people out there teaching and preaching who have the message, and you can be easily deceived. I would warn against listening to many different teachers. You'll end up being confused quite quickly. No, this is not real life. Real life is out there in your daily activities, and that's where God is busy and active. Now, we pray He's active here, of course. But I've discovered in my own heart, in my own life, the more active God is in my life outside of this building, the more activity I will have inside this building with you. Does that make sense? The universe of spiritual activity is not the church building. Everyday life is where spiritual experience is happening. It's there that yours and my spiritual development is worked out. It's not happening here. Spiritual development is not taking place on Sunday morning at 10 a.m. That's not where development takes place. Instruction happens here. Encouragement happens here, but not spiritual development. No. Development happens in the real life, everyday experience. For example, the scientist who is testing the genetic capabilities of certain molecules in his laboratory, he runs an experiment or a series of experiments based upon hypotheses to discover that genetic ability of that molecule. That genetic ability and his hypothesis is either tested to be proven or proven true or proven false. True or false in its everyday activity. The laboratory is just isolating it in a moment's time by certain tests. But it's a test of what's going on in that life of that molecule all the time. What is happening right now and what we experience here is just snapshots, prayerfully snapshots of what should be happening Monday through Saturday when we're not gathered together. Because that's where you're developed. Your development occurs in the real life challenges, opportunities, and temptations that you experience day in and day out. There's where you discover the power of God. Not in this building. As wonderful as our services might be, and as much as you feel the presence of God, that's not where God has released His power. He's released His power out there that the lost sheep might be gathered in. His power is released as confirmation to the gospel. You don't need confirmation of it. You are a confirmation of it. They need it. So we need to be able to forget that this is where spiritual development occurs. It's out there. That's where you'll be developed as a believer. As you face Satan and the dark evil spirits that will be allowed to come against you, that's where you're going to be developed. Whether you have the strength in Christ to succeed or whether you rely on your own strength. And you know what? I have discovered over the years, I've said this before, that the best thing God has ever let me do is fail. The best thing He's ever let me do is fail. Because that's where I've learned and been developed that I have not the wherewithal or the ability to be able to challenge and face all of the attacks of the enemy. But in Christ, I have all that I need. Everything. And that's developed in real life. Not here. Second action. Make missions the emphasis and not membership. Make missions the emphasis, not membership in this church or any church. In fact, the emphasis should never be on the group of people we call the local church. The church is not the gospel goal. Christ-likeness is. To be like Jesus is the goal. Participation or membership in the church should be the result of a natural inclination in people wanting to be with us as we are in our journey learning to be like Jesus ourselves. The goal is not to get people coming here. It's not the goal. The church is not the kingdom of God. The church is in it, but the kingdom is far larger. The goal is getting them into the kingdom of Jesus Christ and in this process of Christ-like transformation. Now, I'm not against people coming here, as it may sound to you right now. But we have to remember that the kingdom of God is larger than Oak Grove Baptist Church. I should be resigned. And I say it this way because it's still... I'm not there altogether. I want to be, but I'm confessing. I'm not all there. There's a part of me that wants this place to bust out at the seams and we have to find a larger place simply because we can't house all the people that are getting saved. I want that. But I should be content that if God is using us to reach people, and lost sheep are being brought into the kingdom of God, and they don't so happen be a part of this fellowship, but they are a part of another fellowship. We should be able to rejoice. God has used us. That is so contrary to the way you and I have been reared in the church tradition. It's all about gaining numbers, gaining people, growing in size and resources. The more people have, the more you can do. I understand all of that. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that happening. That is not wrong. What's wrong is when that becomes my goal. The need to be gripped with eternal destruction and misery is huge. In other words, we need God to bless us with what it's like for a lost soul to perish without God. Then it wouldn't be about members, it would be about missions. If God in His mercy would allow you just a few seconds understanding of the agony that defies description that a lost soul will experience forever and ever, you would understand what I'm trying to communicate to you right now. If you could see the agonies of a lost soul in the torments that have been prepared for all of those who do not believe, your mental capabilities would be quickly broken. And you would be driven to insanity by just witnessing a misery that I cannot describe. May God help us to understand the value of a lost soul. And what eternal misery is all about, the judgment of God in hell. Then we wouldn't be concerned so much about how large Oak Grove Baptist Church is. We'd be concerned about how large heaven's attendance and membership is. The third action we need is to learn to think of worship as service instead of worship services. You've heard this You're going to continue to hear this. I don't apologize. I want it to be so ingrained in you that in your sleep you dream these principles. I want you to think scripturally that worship is not about a worship service singing songs to Jesus. It's service to Jesus. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore by the brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. The word service is a Greek word that means worship. When you're reading the Gospels and somebody prostrates, bows before Jesus, and the text says, and they worshiped him, it's this word service in Romans 12:1. What is worship? It is you giving your life in service to God, being consumed by him, because every sacrifice is eventually burned up, consumed. That's what worship is. Once again, what we have done these last few moments hopefully is worship, but it may not have been. We have confused praise with worship. All praise that is from the heart is worship unto God, but worship's much larger than singing songs. If you come here and you sing robustly, even feeling something, but you're not serving Jesus in the mission field, making disciples, then all we are a bunch of singers. We're not worshipers. Worship is out there. This should be nothing more than the overflow of our experience of worship out there every day. And that's what I desire to see one day, that our Sunday gatherings are a celebration of how God is working through us to our area and abroad. The Lord is the real focus, and we praise him for his activity through us during the week when true church life is occurring one with another. Number four, the fourth action that we must take. We must become intentional with people outside of the church. We have to become intentional. And as the word sounds, it is. It's work. It's work, because you have to develop the habit of being missional, thinking about lost sheep that need to be brought into the fold, as we talked about last week. That is a changing of habits, and we have to work at doing so, and there has to be an exertion of intentionality. You have to see this as the main reason that you have been left on this earth, whatever time God gives you. It is to go and make disciples. Now, this statistic is actually several years old, done by the SBC Life Research. But it said just a few short years ago that if the world population stopped increasing and permanently remained the way it is now, that it would take over 4,000 years to completely evangelize the world with the current strategies and methodologies that are being employed. In reality, you know this, and I know this, the global population isn't going to stop for us to catch up. It continues to grow and accelerates, and it will not stand still while the church attempts to share the gospel. If we hope for Christ, we must become more intentional with our compassion for the lost. And that's why this text is so important today. Paul discovered wherever he was going in that large region of modern-day, present-day Turkey, that wherever he went, he'd already discovered the gospel had preceded him there because of the witness of, quote, average, non-ordained people, new converts. That's God's strategy. So I want to suggest to you two things we can do with intentionality that we need to develop intentionality with. Number one, do not keep God's blessings to yourself. Remember, God blesses the church in order to bless the world. That we learned that last week. God blesses you, not just you can keep it, but that you can bless others. And therefore, don't keep your blessings to yourself when you go to work, when you're in the office, when you're at school, or with friends or neighbors. Just brag on Jesus. I've been saying this for years. This ought to be the way we witness and testify of God's goodness and His gospel, is how He is active and working in your life right here, right now. It's the greatest powerful tool you have at your disposal. And so when you're at work or with neighbors or with unsaved loved ones, just tell what God's doing in your life. Just mention the prayer that was answered. Just tell how God has ministered to you. You say, but they won't like it. What if they don't like it? Oh, you will find out after a time they may be actually interested. Why? Because you're proving to them that God is not just a religion, but a real significant influence in your life. That He's real. That He's active in you. That He cares for you. That He loves you. And once you do that, I'm telling you, sooner or later, somebody's going to ask you more about your faith in Jesus Christ. They may say something like that. You know, I appreciate that about you. I respect your faith in Jesus. But you know, for me, that just doesn't seem to work. I just don't believe that all that is true. And all you've got to do is just come back with a question. Don't challenge them. Don't argue. Don't get angry. Their unbelief doesn't make Jesus unreal to you. Just simply say, well, you know, on the same hand, you can't prove that it's false either. And don't say another word. Let that have its gravity and power. Let them think about that. But share your blessings. Just testify. You know, one of the reasons why some of you are afraid to share your faith with other people is not the rejection. You're afraid you're going to say the wrong thing. You feel like you're theologically inept, even though you probably know more doctrine than some preachers do. But when it comes to explaining it, there's not the gift or the necessary, even the ability. And so you can't give them the finer points of the theology of the gospel. You find that very difficult to do it in an orderly or persuasive way. That's no problem. God didn't call you to necessarily do it that way. But He did call you to be His witness, and you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be My witnesses, My testimonies. The second thing you can do, and I've shared this earlier in this series last year, and that is to learn to bless people. Learn to bless people. In other words, here's an example. Just ask somebody, how can I pray for you today and ask God to bless you? How can I pray that God bless you today? And let them answer. At first, they're going to be stunned. They're going to think, excuse me? And how can I pray for you today that God will bless your life? This is not a gimmick, friends. We're being very intentional. We ought to have compassion for the lost. Don't sit there and think, well, I could never do that, or this is a waste of my time. I need encouragement today. Friend, you need to be encouraged to quit looking at yourself and begin to look at the lost people and the mission of Jesus Christ that's around you. Your problems will begin to grow very small when you start doing that. Just simply ask somebody, how can I pray today that God bless you? And let them answer. Now you know how you can pray for them, and pray for them. Pray for them. Expect God to answer that, because now you're joined with Him in His mission to reach them. You've just joined hands with God Almighty. You ought to pray with confidence that God's going to hear you praying for this lost person. He's going to declare His glory and His might. Learn how to bless them. Fifthly, the fifth action. We need to change from program development to people development. Now listen closely. Traditional Christianity's goal is to make members. We've already discussed that. Biblical Christianity's goal is to make Christians or disciples. Traditional Christianity is all about growing, making numbers. Biblical Christianity is about making disciples. What's it take to make a disciple? Does anybody know? It takes life. It takes you rearranging your little bubble called your world, your life, your privacy, your security, and you break the bubble and you get out of the comfort zone and you find somebody to invest your life into and with. That's how you make disciples. It's not about getting someone to pray the prayer and ask Jesus to come into their heart. It's about investing in them, being with them, living for them, letting them see how Christ, what he looks like through you. That takes life. Traditional Christianity's goal is multiplication. Biblical Christianity's goal is transformation. These are huge concepts. I've spent lots of time thinking about this. I called Sophie and Joseph in my office and said, I'm going to read you a statement, and I just want you to tell me what you think, because it even scared me when I said that biblical Christianity, or traditional Christianity, is about multiplication. Biblical Christianity is not about that. It's about transformation. Because we've heard all of our lives is multiplication, multiply. But here's the problem with that. If multiplication, growth, is the goal, then it all becomes about numbers. That's all it becomes. Numbers. You've heard this before. You get a bunch of preachers together, and all they talk about is the three B's. Buildings, baptisms. What's the third one? Budgets. That's it. Thank you, brother. Buildings, baptisms, and budgets. The three B's. That's all they'll talk about. And they will fight for supremacy to have the most baptisms, the newest building, and the larger budgets. For example, the pastor says, well, we just baptized 10 last week. Another pastor will walk up and he'll say, oh, yeah, but we went up in giving $3,000 a week. It's just like competition. It's like fishermen. They say, you got the point. It's not about multiplication, although we will multiply. We want to reach people. Every number is a person. But you don't focus on numbers. You focus on transformation. Hanging in there, staying with that person or persons until Christ is being formed in them. And once again, that takes not time, life. That's how we need to begin to think, and that's the actions we need to take. Next, we must be both attractional, and I couldn't find a different word for this, and incarnational. I don't like that word. It's used often today. Jesus was incarnated. That means God became flesh. And what they mean by that is that Jesus is to live his life out now in us. It's incarnational. And that's true. We don't want to just attract people to us and this church service, but we want to be incarnational. We want to go to them. And so, therefore, as Jay Adams has said, a whole person will affect whole persons on all levels. A whole person will affect whole persons on all levels. That's the goal of discipleship training. It involves commitment to God. Therefore, truth is incarnated in life, and that is the goal. For reaching this goal, only one method is possible, the biblical one, discipleship. Whole persons must teach whole persons. The word must be made flesh. All that means is this. You've got to give your life to somebody, just like Jesus has given his life for us. That's the goal. Transformation. Conform to the image of Jesus Christ. Another action. We need to stop emphasizing just proclamation of the gospel. Not stop proclamation, but elevate demonstration along with proclamation. I think to make the gospel, the sharing of the gospel, only about proclamation has wounded evangelism and missions greatly. It's taken out of the game many people who God intended to be in the game. That means every one of us. As I said earlier, some of you are not necessarily gifted that you can go and take somebody from the beginning to the end in the gospel message and the understanding doctrinally, even though you have that understanding. But what you can do is that you can demonstrate the gospel through the love of Jesus Christ in serving that person and being merciful to that person. And that is as necessary to the proclamation as a preacher is. Now, some would argue and say, but when Paul deals with this in Romans 10, he doesn't talk about demonstrators. He talks about proclaimers. Without somebody preaching, they cannot hear. And unless they hear, they cannot believe. I understand that. He is talking about those who have been called to go as missionaries and preachers and evangelists. But that doesn't mean that the rest of us who are not called to be preachers of the gospel are not equipped to share the gospel. We are. How? By the way you live. Christ in you. Christ in you. The hope of glory. The hope of glory not just for you, but for others. So it takes demonstrating the gospel. We need to get in people's lives and show them the love of God by loving them with no strings attached. Do you hear me? We don't love them in order to get them saved. That's wrong. We love them because God loves them, period. They may never become a Christian. Do you stop loving them? If you do, you didn't love them to begin with. You're just as manipulative as the next person with some clever technique. One more and then we'll be done. Change from attraction and assimilating. That simply means attracting them here and getting them involved in our church life. Change from that to connecting and deploying. What do I mean by that? I mean our goal ought to be to connect with people in their world. And then once we have reached them for Jesus, they have become a disciple, then we deploy them and send them. This is huge, and it's been a fatal mistake that the church has made. We reach people for Jesus, and finally somebody is converted, and we bring them in the church, and we tell them, now, listen, we've got to give you instruction and education and train you so then you'll be capable to serve Jesus. That's entirely wrong. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus strategically sent his disciples out before they were totally developed already. You don't develop as a disciple by just sitting in a classroom. You develop by on-the-job training. Once again, you learn by making mistakes. Failures is a part of this training and development. God builds it in. There's never been a believer, including the Apostle Paul, that from his conversion to his death, he lived it and did it perfectly. He learned like this the rest of us. He learned by his mistakes, and he made mistakes. He made a huge mistake with John Mark. John Mark couldn't cut the mustard. He gave up on the first missionary trip and wanted to go back home to mom. On the third missionary journey, Barnabas and Paul came to heads over bringing John Mark. Barnabas wanted to bring him. He said, no, I'm not having that coward, that shirt tail kid with us. He'll just quit and run when we need him. No way. I'm standing resolute. I've got a gospel and I've got a mission and I can't be nursemaiding a baby. What happened when he's in prison and getting ready to die and he's writing to Timothy, oh, by the way, would you bring Mark? He's needful to me. He made a mistake. He miscalculated the grace of God. He allowed his ambition and his personality to take over. It's easy to do. But it's all easy. It's always easy for all of us to make mistakes. And you're going to, but God is training you in that. So we don't take the new convert and we cloister them in here and we keep training them until we one day say, okay, now you're ready. Because what you've done is you've suggested to his psyche that, hey, what if I haven't got enough training? What if I'm not adequately prepared? And you will stunt his or her deployment. There will be some people who will use that as an excuse and say, well, you know, I'm just not proficient enough. I need more training. I need more information. And they'll sit and they'll just soak up teaching and instruction, and they will never go. No, we need to establish these habits early. That's the problem with us. Nobody did this with us. And we've established these bad habits, traditions that nullify the commandments of God, and that's why it's very difficult for us now. So, the goal is not to reach people and suck them like a tractor beam on Star Trek to here. Rather, it's to connect with them in their world, in their hurts, in their disillusionments and dilemmas. That's why you ask, how can I pray God bless you today? It's to take Christ to them. And once connecting with them, then you deploy them to do the same. Connect with other unbelievers. That's why the missional communities, the small groups that we'll start in a month and a half, is, I think, God will use, because it'll bring them into the community only to see a community going back out. And training them how to do that, how to go out. So they don't learn the bad habits that we were trained with. What is, frankly, the opposition to all of this? Being missional, having a mindset, God sends, I go. Well, Scott Bourne in his book said these four things, and I thought it was not clever, I thought it was ingenious, it was right on. Four simple things. He said, selfishness is the opposite of going. Why are you not intentional? Seeking to find those who are lost. Because you're selfish. Let's just be quite blunt and honest. Our worlds are wrapped around us. It's all about us. We're consumed with us. We don't have the time. We don't have the patience. We don't want to interrupt our busy lives. In fact, we've got our lives to a point of routineness that, you know, it's comfortable. I don't want to disrupt that. Selfishness. Fear, he said, is the enemy of connecting with others. Fear. Fear of rejection. Fear you're going to say the wrong thing. Third, pride opposes listening. And it does, doesn't it? The reason we don't listen to other people is because we're too busy telling them about our problems. Pride doesn't listen to people. Why? It's absorbed with self. And then lastly, he said, expectations are the enemy of loving. Expectations are the enemy of loving. In other words, he didn't explain what he meant by this, but I believe I understand. When you have expectations of some other person and they don't meet them, what do? You condition your love upon those expectations. I'll love you if you meet my expectations. If you don't, I'll take my love somewhere else. Our expectations of other people ought to be very low. That's the key to a successful marriage. Husband and wife, they don't require much of each other. They don't expect each other. It's not about what she can give me, it's about what I give her. That's how good relationships work, period. But when you start demanding certain things, expectation, rights to be observed, you owe me this, it's my right, I deserve this, then, dear friend, that's not love. and it will hinder you on your mission for the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember several years ago, one of those times I was thinking, okay, Lord, it's time to start these missional communities, doing a lot of reading and listening. I remember listening to Ralph Naber Jr. I know a name you'll not recognize, but very influential. When nobody else was doing missional small groups, he was doing them in the city of Houston. And I remember him talking about, he had in his group executives of big oil companies losing sleep at night just to minister to the drug addicts there downtown Houston. He said there were bartenders in that city who knew they could call the people of his church when they had dilemmas at the bar, when they had problems, and somebody was too intoxicated and didn't have money for a taxi. They knew they could call somebody from his church and they would take care of that for them. People in his church teaching other ethnicities English. Not waiting for people to come to them, but going to where they were. And yes, going to some bad places. We're too self-righteous. We wouldn't dare be caught walking into a tavern or a saloon. But Jesus would. In fact, the religious people, the self-righteous, criticized him for doing so. I'm not advocating you all start going Saturday night to the bars. That's not the point. The point is you'll go where sinners are. You don't wait for them to huddle up with us here on Sunday mornings because they're not going to do it. Jesus said, go. And therefore we go. And I pray that whatever we see happen in January as we start these small groups, that we do not do these small groups just to say, okay, we can check this off our list. We're doing it because it will then restrict us further from doing God's will. Instead of doing small groups for the purpose of experiencing community, let us experience community in small groups for the purpose of participating in God's redemptive mission. Do you see? When we get together in our homes starting in January, it's not so we can just have community and great fellowship and strengthen one another, although that will happen. That's what community does. But we get together and have community so that we're strengthened to go out together and reap what God has given to us. I conclude with, I believe, logical, powerfully persuasive questions. We've been praying for a long, long time. God bless this church. Give us souls. Give us souls. Send revival. And we have stated with certainty, unequivocally, we believe God is going to do that. But how much faith does it take to believe God is going to do that? And we not prepare for it? Let me ask it this way. How much faith would you believe a farmer to have? And what kind of faith would you believe he had if all he did was pray, God, give me a harvest, give me harvest, and he never cultivated, he never broke the ground, and he planted no seed? No, the farmer that trusts God's going to give him a harvest knows he's got to break the ground, he's got to cultivate it, and he's got to plant the seeds. The longer we sit and ask God to give us souls and we do nothing to get out of our comfort and go into the mission field, our faith mocks us. Our prayers are a sham. It's time we act like we believe God's going to give us a harvest. And these are the actions I propose that we follow today, starting today. We will fail at them, but we'll learn by them. And the life of Jesus Christ will be developed in us, and people will see salt and light, and some will be saved. That's God's method. Amen.